Please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, this morning, we are going to look together at what I might call an Advent psalm. Psalm 130. Advent is about waiting with anticipation for something to come. Grocery stores sell what we call Advent calendars, right? Their calendars are little boxes with 25 little tiny doors on them so that each day of December, your children, or you yourself, if you're so blessed, can open a door and pull out a chocolate as you wait with anticipation for Christmas Day to finally arrive. Advent is about waiting with anticipation. Now, Advent is kind of an old-fashioned word. In the Christian tradition, going back at least to the 4th century, Christians have used the term Advent to refer to the season in which we wait with anticipation for Christmas Day to come, just like how the people of Israel waited with anticipation for years, for generations, for centuries, for Christ Himself to come. That's what the idea of Advent is all about. It's about waiting with anticipation. And today we're looking at Psalm 130, a psalm that may have been written in Nehemiah's generation or may have been written even after Nehemiah's generation as the people of God were waiting in silence for the coming of their King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever this psalm was written, we don't know when it was written. Certainly, we can say this much. It is a psalm about waiting with anticipation. And therefore, it is a psalm of Advent. This psalm is composed of 4 stanzas, about 2 verses each. It's a psalm that is very deep, that is very profound, a psalm that has become meaningful to many people in our own experiences of waiting in our own lives, a psalm that bears taking in slowly and thoughtfully and meditatively, not just in a few minutes on a Sunday morning, but over the course of days throughout this coming week, over the course of months, over the course of years. This psalm is worth taking in slowly as it builds our faith in our Lord as we continue waiting with anticipation. We'll walk through this psalm of Advent together a few verses at a time. Let's look together at the first few verses of Psalm 130. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We don't know who the original author of this psalm was. We don't know exactly what depths of this fallen world he had in mind as he first penned these words. Perhaps a specific trial, maybe the cumulative weight of every dark and fallen thing in this world. Maybe it was the cumulative weight of a burden that was difficult to begin with, but then continued on for months or continued on for years and became more and more burdensome as time went on. We don't know exactly what experience of the depths of this fallen world this psalmist had in mind when he first penned this, but whatever the original author was experiencing, this psalm is written in kind of an open, fill-in-the-blank kind of way that invites every generation of believers to make this cry our own cry. To make this cry from the depths our own cry to the Lord out of the depths of our experience of fallenness in this life. You can imagine, for example, this psalm being sung by the Jewish believers in the days after the days of Nehemiah. Together as a church, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah, and we ended last week at Nehemiah 13, and we said, what comes after Nehemiah 13 in the history of redemption? Answer, Advent. What comes after Nehemiah 13 in the history of redemption is 400 years of waiting in silence in between the already of having already received the promises of God and the not yet of not yet having seen them finally fulfilled. What comes after Nehemiah 13 is years of waiting in silence. These believers had the promises of God, and they did not yet have the complete fulfillment of God. What do you do when you live in between the already of having received God's word and having received God's promises and having seen the beginning of his redemptive work? What happens when you live in between the already of having the promises and the not yet of not yet seeing them completely fulfilled in your own life? What do you do when you live in between the already and the not yet? What do you do when you are waiting? Here the psalmist guides us in a path forward. The path forward through waiting in the depths of this fallen world begins here with crying out to the Lord from right where you are. Crying out to him in the midst of the darkness that you find yourself living in. And yet, when this psalmist cries out, what does he hear from heaven? Verse 2 indicates, at first, as he cries out from the depths of darkness of this fallen world, what he hears at first is nothing but silence. No immediate answer from heaven. No clear revelation from God. No audible voice. No shaking of the ground. No miraculous transformation of circumstances in response to his genuine, heartfelt, faith-filled prayer. At first, he hears nothing but silence, as if God is perhaps not even listening to him. Do you know that feeling of crying out to the Lord and wondering if God will even hear? Do you know that fear? What if God isn't even listening? There's an impulse somewhere in the human heart that says, if everything seems like it's dark, if I don't feel super religious, if I don't feel the electricity in my soul when I sing the songs and pray the prayers, if I feel like God isn't responding, then why even bother to pray? Why even bother to cry out to God if everything is still dark outside when I'm done praying? But in the face of that temptation, this psalm guides us toward a more profound response, a response of perseverance. A response of perseverance in faith. A response of faithfully persevering in prayer. In the face of that temptation, this psalmist guides us forward in continuing to cry out to the Lord, no matter how weighty or deep or heavy the circumstances might be. As one old saint once said, deep places beget deep devotion. For those first singers of this psalm, back in the days before Christ, and for us today, these words give needed direction for life in a dark and fallen world that often requires waiting, and sometimes waiting in darkness and silence. It offers guidance for us, saying that even when it seems that the Lord is silent, Even in those long, dark nights of the soul when it seems like God doesn't hear a word that you're praying, even when you feel isolated and dangerously all alone, even when you fear in your heart that God will not listen, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for healing, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for a husband, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for infertility to be done, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for justice, Even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for your nation, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for your children who seem to be going in the wrong direction, even when you have prayed and prayed and prayed for future generations and it seems like there is absolutely no response but silence, even then, this psalm gives us a needed word of guidance. Even then, cry out to the Lord, even from the deepest depths that you may experience in this fallen world. Even then, this psalm invites you to cry out to the Lord. It calls you. It challenges you. It stirs our hearts to cry out to the Lord, even from the deepest depths that we may experience in this fallen world. But this psalm goes somewhere. As we'll see as we continue on, it moves. It begins here in the deepest, darkest depths when there's nothing to do but cry out, fearing that God may not even listen, but it moves forward. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. If we had to put a title over the first couple of verses, that title might have something to do with crying out from the depths. Here, verses 3 and 4, if we were to put a title over them, the title we might give is after crying out from the depths, kneeling in humility. Kneeling in humility. This psalm journeys forward. It's like an adventure in God's grace. It moves. The psalmist is going somewhere as these stanzas unfold. And if we pray along with the psalmist, our souls will move as well. Our souls won't remain where they were when we began praying along with the psalmist. After crying out from the depths of this fallen world, the psalmist is beginning to see things a little more clearly. And we see this in our own lives as well, right? In the midst of the darkness of the depths of this fallen world, things seem cloudy, they seem dark, they seem perplexing, they seem mysterious, they seem complicated. And yet as we cry out to the Lord, one of the first things that often begins to happen, even if our circumstances don't change, is that our perspective begins to change. Our clarity with which we see begins to change. We begin to see the world around us at least a little more clearly. As the psalmist has cried out to the Lord in the midst of his pain, he's beginning to understand himself and his Savior better. You see, by default in the depths, do you know what we humans tend to do? When we're in the darkness, when things are challenging, when the pressure is weighing down, do you know what we tend to do? We tend to blame others, right? We say, I've got problems, and my problems have a name, my wife. You know, I've got problems and my problems have a name. My boss, I've got problems and my problems have a name. Them, that political party that I don't like, they're the source of my problems. We tend to, in the midst of the pressures of this fallen and dark and broken world, we tend to look for horizontal people that we can put the blame on. We tend to look around and we shift the blame to others and we say, my problems are a result of what they have done. We tend to shift the blame to others. But when we begin to look upward, and when we cry out to the Lord from the midst of the depths, when we genuinely begin to engage with God right from down in the deepest, darkest, most mysterious points in our lives, one of the things that begins to change slowly is our ability to see everything a little bit more clearly. The light of God begins to shine into the darkness of our lives. And here the psalmist demonstrates and leads us in the path of understanding the relationship between three key things in this fallen world. Verses 3 and 4 demonstrate a profound relationship between the guilt of our sin and the good news of forgiveness and the goal of fearing God. Three things that too often we treat totally in isolation from one another. The psalmist is living before God, and now he's seeing things more clearly. Lord, if you marked iniquity, and that word iniquity is a Bible word that refers to the guilt of our sin. Lord, if you were to mark the guiltiness of our sin and rebellion against you, who could stand? Sometimes in the process of waiting, God is teaching us to see our sin more accurately. But if God is teaching you to see your sin more accurately, know this, that's not an end in itself. That's not the end of what the Holy Spirit begins when He begins a good work in His people. God wants to lead us to understand our sin and our guilt more clearly, not just so that we will wallow in it, but so that we will confess it and experience the Lord's forgiveness more deeply and more profoundly. You see, confession of sin is like a doorway toward peace, right? Confession of sin is like a doorway. When you turn the handle and begin to open it, there's something new on the other side of that doorway. Not just guilt, not just wallowing in shame, but freedom. Forgiveness. Grace. Peace with God Almighty that begins to shine its light into the deepest, most shameful, most guilty corners of our lives. And all of a sudden, those things that maybe in the depths and the darkness, we were trying to blame other people, and really we were just hiding from ourselves. We were just hiding from the things that we knew were within our own hearts. All of a sudden, in the light of God's forgiveness, we begin to see more clearly. And what we see more clearly is the beautiful good news of forgiveness and salvation. So that we are no longer determined and defined by our past guilt, but we are now determined and defined by the declaration of the only one whose opinion truly matters, the one who says, "You are forgiven. You are holy. You are chosen. You are loved. And you are free from the guilt of your past." Seeing iniquity and forgiveness more clearly is one of the things that sometimes happens there in the depths of darkness as we wait on the Lord. But there's still one more thing here in verses 3 and 4. It's perhaps a surprising end note on verse 4. Did that surprise any of you? But with you, there is forgiveness so that you may be what? Feared. You see, seeing our guilt more clearly is not an end in itself. Seeing our guilt more clearly by the awakening of the Holy Spirit should lead us to a deeper experience of the Lord's forgiveness for our sins. But even that, track with me carefully here, even that is not an end in itself. Sometimes we talk about forgiveness as if the whole goal of forgiveness is just so that you can feel less guilty. Hallelujah that you can feel less guilty if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that is not an end in itself. There is a further end that the Lord has in mind. It is the end for which you and I were designed and created and placed on this planet to begin with. It is the end of knowing and worshiping God Himself. Sometimes we see this concept of the fear of the Lord and we think, I'm not sure that I want to be afraid of God. Because most of the time, what we know of fear is a very negative thing that we would want to avoid. But here we're talking about something different than merely being frightened or terrified of God. We're talking about when the Bible talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not talking about being terrified of the Holy One. It's talking about holding the Holy One in a right esteem, holding Him in awe-filled reverence, and recognizing truly just how great He is. It's that sense of awe and wonder and reverence and respect that this idea of the fear of the Lord is all about. And that's exactly where God is often leading us when we find ourselves in the deep darkness, where we find ourselves waiting on the Lord and waiting with anticipation and crying out. Sometimes what the Lord is doing is before He intends to change our circumstances, He intends to change something in our hearts. And not just for the sake of making us better people, so to speak, for the sake of drawing us closer to Him. Sometimes in the depths as we wait, what our wise and discerning and sovereign God is doing is leading us to a clearer understanding of our own guilt, so that we will then have a clearer understanding of His grace and forgiveness, so that we will draw closer to Him with a right reverence and worship in our hearts. This is one of the sweet fruits, perhaps an all too rare fruit in the American church. This is one of the sweet fruits of the Holy Spirit's work that often He intends to produce as we are waiting over months and years. It's the fruit of drawing us closer to our God in awe-filled humility before Him. Let's keep reading in verse 5. The journey's not over. The journey continues. The psalmist cries out, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning." More than watchmen for the morning. Verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here we move still further in this journey along with the psalmist. But where this psalm goes is maybe a little bit surprising. As Americans, we love results, right? We want results. Ideally, we want instant results. I take a photo of myself and I post it online, and I want to see thumbs up and hearts and smiley faces and oh faces, and what are the other little pictures? I want to see those within an hour, right? I want results, and I want them now. And if I can't get them now, I still at least want them, and I want them as soon as possible. This psalm has maybe a surprise ending for Americans. The end of this psalm is not, "I cried out to God and He gave me everything I asked for Christmas." At the crescendo of this psalm is not a testimony that I got everything I asked for Christmas. At the crescendoing moment of this psalm is simply a testimony of a believer who says, "I've decided I will keep waiting for the Lord no matter how long I have to wait for Him." And do you notice what the psalmist is waiting for? He's not just waiting for a something, right? Now, I'm sure whoever wrote this psalm had longings in his soul for circumstances to change. And let me be crystal clear, it is not wrong for you to pray for your circumstances to change. The psalms are full of prayers for circumstances to be changed, prayers for deliverance from enemies. Prayers for deliverance for the nation. Prayers for deliverance from all kinds of trials and tribulations. It is not necessarily wrong to pray for your circumstances to change. If you find yourself in an extended season without work, it is not wrong to pray that God will give you work. If you find yourself in an extended season when you're working, but the ends still don't meet financially, it is not wrong to pray that God would provide, that the ends would meet financially. If you find yourself sick and hurting, if you find yourself dealing with kind of one of those challenging health situations that the doctors can't even diagnose, it is not wrong to pray for healing. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. The Bible would encourage you to do so. And yet there is something more to pray for than all of these somethings. Something more to long for than all of these somethings. It's a someone. Notice what the psalmist is waiting for here in verse 5. I wait for the Lord. More than he's waiting for all of the little upgrade somethings in his life, the little something upgrades, more than he's waiting for all of those, he's waiting for a massive someone upgrades. He's not just waiting for something to happen, he's waiting for someone. And again, go back to the days of our friend Nehemiah. And you can hear the cry of the people of God in the original Advent, crying out, oh come, Emmanuel! Ransom captive Israel. You can hear the heart cry of the people of God longing not just for their nation to be transformed, not just for their city to look better, not just for greater prosperity in their daily work, not just for their families to grow, not just for all of these some things, but crying out and waiting for Emmanuel himself. And what happens after they cry out for the Lord to come? They keep on waiting. They keep on waiting for the Lord to come. The psalmist expresses this powerfully with this picture that is repeated for the sake of emphasis. You know, in ancient Israel, they did not have iPhones or computers so that they could make bold italics. You know, they didn't have the bold italics feature on their word processor, and so they had to use something called literary devices, something that's foreign to us. Amen, literature majors? Foreign to our culture today. They had to use literary devices in order to emphasize things, and one of the most common literary devices and one of the most powerful literary devices used by Hebrew authors is the device of repetition. When you see something repeated, in the Old Testament especially, or certainly in the New Testament as well, when you see something repeated, that's an ancient way of putting it in bold italics. And so the author of Psalm 130, this psalmist, has put this line in bold italics for us. I am waiting for the Lord, and in His word, in His promises, in what He has said He will do, I am clinging to that. And how am I waiting? I am waiting the way that watchmen wait for the morning. Now, who is a watchman? Fair question, right? A watchman might be a person stationed on the city walls whose job it is to keep watch throughout the night for the protection of the city. Whose job it is to stand there in the deep darkness of the darkest night of the year, watching for danger, watching for enemies, watching for threats. watching for what is frightening. And one of the jobs of the watchman, one of the key and central responsibilities of the watchman is not to fall asleep, not to give up, not to quit before the watch is over. Eventually, every watchman knew this full well in his heart of hearts. At the end of every night is a sunrise. At the end of the darkest night, the sun will rise. The light will shine. Every watchman knew that in his heart. Every watchman who had done his job for more than one shift understood this full well. At the end of the darkest night, the sun will rise. The light will shine. And yet his responsibility is to stay awake, to keep watching, to stay alert, to not fall asleep on the job, to stay awake in the midst of the darkness all the way until that glorious moment when the ray of light first shines through and he sees the danger of the dark night is over. It's past. It's gone. It's finished. Now I can rest. That's the hope of the watchman waiting for the light to shine in the morning. And this psalmist vividly and powerfully depicts what it's like to wait with anticipation for the Lord, using this metaphor, using this image of waiting for the morning to come. The picture is that you and I, as believers in the Lord, are stationed here in this planet. We're stationed here in this dark world, and our call is now to wait for the rising of the dawn. And how will we do that? We wait with anticipation. We wait with hope. We wait in the confidence of knowing that what we wait for is as sure to come as the sunrise after a deep, dark night of watching and waiting. And notice this journey is not through once the psalmist has expressed his hope in the Lord in the midst of the darkness. His journey is not through at that point. Having walked out of this place of deep darkness and crying out to the Lord and moved on to seeing a little more clearly as his eyes begin to adjust, as his pupils dilate and adjust to the darkness, as he begins to see more clearly himself and his salvation and his Savior. He's now positioned by that knowledge of himself, his salvation, and his Savior to wait with hope, knowing his Savior, standing in the fear of God, knowing his Savior more deeply. He's now positioned to wait with hope, to wait with confidence, but even that individual experience of waiting with hope is not the end. Do you see how this testimony turns outward at the end of this psalm? The first six verses are all first person singular. This is my experience of sitting in the darkness of my pain, of my unfulfilled longings, of the things that I've been crying out for without seeing resolution. And yet at the end, the psalmist is able to cry out to others, "Oh, Israel, this is not just for me, this stuff about hoping in the Lord who is worthy of our hope. This is for you as well. This is for us. Hope in Him." Why? Because with the Lord there is steadfast love He can be counted on. And with Him there is, I love this phrase, plentiful redemption. How deep is your experience of shame? The redemption of the Lord is deeper still. How deep is your awareness of guilt? The forgiveness of the Lord is deeper still. How deep is your sense of loneliness and isolation and lostness? The love of God is deeper still. And He will redeem all His people from all our iniquities. This psalm is something of a journey. It begins in the depths of darkness. And it leads us in those depths of darkness to cry out to the Lord, to begin to see more clearly, which enables us then from seeing more clearly to hope more steadfastly, which leads us then to testify more loudly to others. We've considered how this psalm might have been sung by the people of God as they waited and waited with hope for years, for generations. But we need to consider one more thing before we wrap up. We need to consider that at a certain point in time, there came another man who sang this psalm, and his name was Jesus. The question, why are we talking about Jesus as we read this psalm that was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born? Answer, because we always do that here at Redeemer. There's a better answer than that, though. The answer is because we're disciples of Jesus, and because this is how Jesus himself taught us to read the Psalms, and all of the Old Testament scriptures for that matter. After his death and resurrection from the dead, Jesus explained to his disciples, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," quote, "that everything written about me," Jesus says, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying that the Psalms must be fulfilled in him. They don't find their richest meaning until we understand what they mean in his own mouth, or with him as the object of our faith. According to Jesus, the Psalms of old were written about Jesus. And as disciples of Jesus, we believe that we will not fully understand Psalm 130 apart from the one in whom it was fulfilled. And there are several ways that we can see the Psalms fulfilled in Christ, but one of those ways is to pause frequently as we're reading the Psalms and to consider how we can sing this psalm as a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. And in the case of Psalm 130, no one ever prayed these words more profoundly than Jesus himself did. When Christ sang this psalm, more profoundly than anyone else in history, he had, in fact, descended to the very depths of this fallen world. Philippians chapter 2 explains that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there on the cross, Christ cried out with anguish and hope. He cried out in agony to God from the very depths of the fallenness of this fallen world. Out of the depths of poverty, he cried out to his Father. Out of the depths of back pain, he cried out to his Father. Out of the depths of excruciating, blood mingled with sweat kind of pressure, he cried out to his Father. In the depths of exhaustion, he cried out to his Father. In the depths of being totally betrayed by a loved one, he cried out to his Father. In the depths of injustice and false accusations, he cried out to his Father. And get this, when our perfectly righteous Lord cried out to God on the cross from the depths, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He not only feared that he might be forsaken by a God who was not hearing his cry at that moment, he was forsaken by God. He was experiencing the full measure of the depths of the judgment of God upon the sin of humanity, such that he could say with greater clarity than anyone else in history, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" Hear that hollered out by the one who was lashed and crushed for our iniquities. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" But of course, that was not the end of the story. The one who cried out to his Father, "Lord, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame that he bore for us and for our salvation, as we proclaimed earlier. And he rose again in triumph, having sealed the plentiful redemption of the Lord for all who will trust in him. By his wounds we are healed. What shall we make of this psalm, not only in light of what it meant from the mouths of those before Christ? What should we make of this psalm of Advent, realizing that this psalm has been sung by the suffering servant himself? Listen to the exhortation of the book of Hebrews. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 2, 17 through 18. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And although he was not immediately heard, he still had to walk through the pathway of death, even death on a cross." Hebrews 5 nonetheless tells us he was heard because of his reverence. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." With such a glorious Savior who has sung this psalm before us, what does this psalm of Advent call us to do today? It calls us to be people who cry out to the Lord from the deepest depths of this dark and fallen world that we live in. Realizing that we can never say as we cry out, "God, you don't understand what it's like." Realizing we cry out with a merciful and faithful high priest who has suffered and been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. We see more clearly the truth of the fact that if God were to hold our guilt against us, none of us would be able to stand. And yet praise his name. Praise his name. With him, there is forgiveness, that he might be revered and worshiped. And therefore, having seen his grace displayed in his first coming, as we wait for the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, as we stand here today, in between the already of the promises and the secured finished work of Jesus Christ on the one hand, and the not yet of that day when he will come and make all things new, and we will be with him, and he will be our God, and we will be his people. As we stand here in between the already and the not yet, we find that as we cry out to the Lord, and as we see more clearly, we're positioned now to hope in God and to be people who delight in inviting others, others here in this room, others in our homes, others in our families, others in our neighborhoods, people who hold fast to that hope that is anchored in nothing less than the Word of God, secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that we can say, more than watchmen for the morning, we know that the sun will rise. And more than watchmen for the morning, we will wait for you, our Lord. That's what Advent is about. This Psalm of Advent teaches us that waiting on the Lord begins with crying out to him. It continues with knowing and revering him. And it keeps on going by the power of the hope that we have anchored in our Lord Jesus Christ.